all excited about it?
Time.
You love the judgment, the wrath, the blood.
And the affliction.
The affliction. Affliction is extra special, isn't it? Yeah. The
ice cream affliction?
Yeah, well, I'm...
Whoa! Yeah.
Yeah. I did. I cut my COVID beard. So COVID's over, people. If I knew it was up to me, I would have ended it, last March. Welcome to City's Edge. It's really good. I'm really glad to have you here. Really glad to have you here. Thank you for coming, and thank you for the food. I didn't get any yet, but I might at some point. I know some people, so we're going to do this. We're going to continue going through the book of Revelation, which is quite a challenge. Let me assure you, I have never experienced quite the challenge of preaching through the book of Revelation. I put it off for many years, for almost 24 years, put off preaching through the book of Revelation. Now I know why. It's hard, and there are so many interpretations of Revelation. I'm sure you've heard a few of them. They're all wrong, and so am I. But we're going to do our best, and we're going to try and compare Scripture with Scripture, because that's what we do here at City's Edge. We look at other interpretations for sure, but we look at what Scripture has to say because we believe it. We believe that the Scripture, the Bible, is the Word of God given to us. It's one of the major ways that God reveals Himself, other than through our friend Kathy Nelson,
she's not here.
I'm just joking. If she was here, she'd give me a hard time. So let's start with a word of prayer. We'll have Debbie, will you read the Scripture today? All right, and then we will have a gong, then we'll preach, and stuff like that. All right, let's start with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to be here together. We are grateful for your protection. We are grateful for what we have in common, which is the Holy Spirit. And Lord, unite us together to praise you. Make this place a bastion, a fortress from the world in many, many ways. Lord, give us strength as we meet together. Help us to submit to you, to learn from you, to hear your word and have open hearts to not only hear it, but to apply it to our lives. God, we rely on you. We trust in you. Thank you for these dear people. I pray that today will somehow be a blessing to them. Everyone here. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, Debbie, let's hear what you got. It's fun. Fun stuff, let me assure you.
This is, it's better than the circle that we used to do in our tiny group.
I don't know. We'll see.
Are you ready?
Yep. Yep.
Hold on to your seats. Here we go. Then the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen to the earth from the sky. From the sky. And he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. When he opened it, smoke poured out as though from a huge furnace, and the sunlight and the air turned dark from the smoke. Then the locusts came from the smoke and descended on the earth, and they were given power to sting like scorpions. They were told not to harm the grass or the plants or the trees, but only the people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were told not to kill them, but to torture them for 5 months with pain like the pain of a scorpion sting. In those days, people will seek death, but will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. The locusts looked like horses prepared for battle. They had what looked like gold crowns on their heads, and their faces looked like human faces. They had hair like women's hair, and teeth like the teeth of a lion. They wore armor made from iron, and their wings roared like an army of chariots rushing into battle. They had tails that stung like scorpions, and for 5 months they had the power to torment people. Their king is the angel from the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek, Apollyon, the destroyer. The first terror is past. But look, two more terrors are coming. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice speaking from the four horns of the gold altar that stands in the presence of God. And the voice said to the sixth angel who held the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great Euphrates River. Then the four angels who had been prepared for this hour and day and month and year were turned loose to kill one-third of all the people on earth. I heard the size of their army, which was 200 million mounted troops. And in my vision, I saw the horses and the riders sitting on them, and the riders wore armor that was fiery red and dark blue and yellow. The horses had heads like lions, and fire and smoke and burning sulfur billowed from their mouths. One-third of all the people on earth were killed by these three plagues, by fire and smoke and burning sulfur that came from the mouths of the horses. Their power was in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails had heads like snakes with the power to injure people. It's a weird looking horse. But the people who did not die in these plagues still refused to repent of their evil deeds and turn to God. They continued to worship demons and idols made of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their witchcraft or their sexual immorality or their thefts.
Attention. Does a farmer always plow and never sow? Is he forever cultivating the soil and never planting? Does he not finally plant his seeds? Cumin, wheat, barley, and summer wheat, each in its proper way and each in its proper place. The farmer knows just what to do, for God has given him understanding. A heavy sledge is never used to thresh cumin. Rather, it is beaten with a light stick. A threshing wheel is never rolled over on cumin. Instead, it is beaten lightly with a flail. Grain for bread is easily crushed, so he does not keep on pounding it. He threshes it under the wheels of a cart, but he doesn't pulverize it. The Lord of Heaven's armies is a wonderful teacher, and he gives the farmer great wisdom. Somehow I don't think he's talking about spices and grains here. He's talking about us. And this passage from Isaiah 28 tells us about how God knows what it takes to get us moving, to get us to change. Just as a farmer knows how to get the actual grain out of the chaff. Even when he's threshing wheat, which is kind of a brutal process, he doesn't keep doing it so it crushes the grain. That's the story of Revelation. That's the story of Revelation 9. God is threshing. He's going through and he's executing justice and judgment on the world. But there's mercy in that judgment. There's mercy in that judgment. In the book of Revelation, it's a vision. John receives a vision of what the end times will be like. And it's weird. It's as weird as you can think it's weird. It's just odd. And it's really hard to understand what he's talking about. I'm not sure John understood what he was talking about. He just was told to write it down. In fact, he said, Jesus said to him, write in a book everything you see and send it to the seven churches in the cities of Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. John was commanded to do it, so he just did it. He was obedient. It wasn't like he necessarily knew what he was writing about, but he saw a bunch of weird stuff. And we're still struggling to try and figure out what it is, what's the significance of what he saw. And there are people who think they haven't figured out, and, you know, hooray for them. I'm not sure. I think when it finally all happens, we'll go, oh, Yeah, that's what it meant. That's what those weird horses with lion's tails that belch fire and smoke and sulfur, that's what those are. But in the meantime, we have to try and figure out the best that we can what it means. I don't know how helpful it is to determine exactly what those things are. But I think we can understand the principles, don't you? We can understand the principles. I think the best way to do that is to look at the rest of the Bible and figure out other times that God has sent judgment, figure out other prophecies, figure out how to interpret those prophecies that we've actually seen come true, and we see how it was kind of unexpected how it came through. So John was just being obedient. He didn't have his own agenda, and he probably didn't even understand a lot of what he was writing down. And that's kind of comforting to me. I hope that's comforting to you. This is John, the disciple that Jesus loved, probably didn't understand. In fact, you remember the beginning of this, if you read through the beginning of this, the first chapter, John was frightened when he saw Jesus. And John was the disciple that Jesus loved. He was close to Jesus. And he was absolutely frightened. He fell as dead. That's how odd this stuff is. So I think the best way to go through the book of Revelation is to look at other Bible passages, stories of judgment and justice. I think of Exodus and the plagues, the story of the Exodus of Israel from Egypt. And there's a lot of similarities. And that's the story of God's justice and his judgment, but also his mercy. And I think of Daniel's fulfilled prophecies. I love the idea of the Exodus, though, because these were initially welcomed guests, the Israelites. They were welcomed into Egypt. It was there was a famine going on, and the Pharaoh said, "Yes, come, bring your whole family. We'll let you live here in the land of Goshen, and we'll get you food. We'll take care of you." Just three generations later, it was a different story. They kind of had worn out their welcome, I think. And I think actually there are two things at play. The Egyptians were mad at them, and the Israelites had gotten lazy and comfortable. And so what happened? You know, I don't think they were really worshiping God anymore. They probably were beginning to start to worship the Egyptian gods. And so there were two things at play here. God is trying to get the Egyptians to let them go and trying to get the Israelites motivated. So there's a judgment and a mercy involved here in that. We'll talk about that a little bit more as we go on, but there's some similarities there, even in the different plagues that happened, along with the seven trumpet judgments that we're going through right now. We're going to talk about the fifth and the sixth judgment, and we're not going to get to the seventh yet, right? Because we talked about the first through fourth a couple weeks ago. Let's look at the scripture, just put it up there, because I might need it. I don't know. It is up there. Oh, first let me tell you about this. So I have a slide for this. There are four basic ways to interpret the book of...
Sorry.
There are four basic ways to interpret the book of Revelation and interpret prophecy. And this is going to mean a lot to you guys. But how many theology buffs do we have out there? One. Okay, neat. All right, this is for you, Brad. The preterist, the historicist, the futurist, and the idealist. And I wrote them in terms that you can understand. Preterist means this stuff happened before it was written down. In other words, it's not prophecy at all. They're writing, they're looking back, and they go, acting like it was prophecy, saying, this stuff's going to happen. Well, it already happened. And I'm writing about it like it's prophecy, so I sound like a prophet, but it already happened. It'd be like me saying, okay, guys, I want to warn you, in March 2020, it's going to be a virus, and everything's going to shut down for a year or so, and you're going to go, no! But now you'd say, yeah, gee, duh, Dan. The second one is historicist. This stuff happened later in history. So in other words, if you're looking at, say, the prophecies of Jesus when he's talking about the end times, they look back and they say, this happened during the fall of Rome. And so they attribute it to history, but it's not the future. So we look back at the Bible now and go, all this stuff has really kind of already happened. But it was written about prophetically, but there's nothing more to happen in it. Futurist, which is this stuff hasn't happened yet. It's going to happen. I think probably likely about a lot of this stuff. And idealist, this stuff never really happens. Meaning, these are just truths about God that we can discern from the passage of Scripture. But it's not really actual events. So let me tell you about prophecy. It's often fulfilled in stages. And if you look at the Bible, you recognize that that's true. The Bible prophecies are fulfilled in stages. When Isaiah prophesies and says the virgin will be with child, he was probably, that term means young lady as well as virgin. There probably was a certain, you know, virgin or young lady who had a child and, you know, grew up and became a ruler at that time, but there was a further prophecy that he was looking at. It's almost like the prophet saw this mountain right in front of them, and there's a mountain behind it too, but they only see one mountain. That's what prophecy is a lot of times like. So it's often fulfilled in stages. We know that because we have scripture. We see how a lot of those were fulfilled in a couple of different ways. There was a smaller fulfillment and then a larger fulfillment, and sometimes even a further fulfillment in those cases. In fact, when Daniel talks about the abomination of desolation, right? You get this sense that the abomination of desolation was actually fulfilled by Antiochus Epiphanes in, what was it? Oh, I don't know, 167 BC, where he sacrificed a pig on top of the altar in Jerusalem at the temple. That's an abomination of desolation, wouldn't you say? Then why is Jesus talking about the abomination of desolation in AD 30? Because it's already happened. Well, he's talking about another one. And so
A bigger one.
So some say that happened in AD 70 when Jerusalem was invaded by the Romans and the temple was leveled and the Romans camped right on the ground of the temple. It was just bare ground. They reduced it down to the ground, raised it to the ground. And they say that was the abomination of desolation. Yeah, that's a pretty big abomination of desolation.
But you know about sequels.
But then why do we still have that lack of fulfillment? Why is that in Revelation? Why do we sense that? Because there's even a gray one. It's a third mounted peak. So isn't that interesting? Fascinating, huh? So there's a sense that I believe all of these could be true. Yeah, some of this stuff happened before it was written about. Some of it happened throughout history. Some of it really has yet to happen. And there's in all of it we get a sense of who God is and what God's character is. So I'm not going to limit myself to any one. I am not going to say, oh, this stuff all happened in the past. I think God is bigger than that, and I don't think that's the way prophecy works. So all this to say, Revelation is hard. And here's what the truth is from this passage. God's judgment is severe against the horrible and enslaving sin in our world. God has severe judgment against sin. Sin is a big deal. Wickedness is a big deal. You can't just write it off. You can't sweep it under the carpet. It has a horrible effect on people. They get damaged by it. God isn't going to go, oh, that's cool, man. Just chill out. Boys will be boys. Girls will be girls. Stuff happens because it ruins lives. And sin is addictive, but God shows his mercy in the midst of it. The first verse here talks about how a star had fallen from heaven. John saw a star falling from heaven. And how, now we got to change things, don't we?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Next time.
And scripture often refers to, I think we still do, a star as a person, right? Is a star someone of esteem, of note? Like, they're a rock star. They're a movie star. They're a, you know, I don't know if there's a whole lot of, they're a accountant star or that kind of thing. But it's possible, I suppose. What we're looking at here is a star falling from heaven. And we have, from other scripture, we get a real sense that this is the devil. Because Jesus says, I saw Satan falling from lightning from heaven. And Satan was known as Lucifer. He was like a bright star. Angels are called stars, even in Revelation. So you get this sense that there's a fallen angel that they're talking about here. Don't you know that you are a shooting star, Lucifer? Anyway, Jewish tradition says that stars are angels. And then it later calls him the destroyer. Apollyon, the destroyer. So you get a pretty clear sense that this is Satan. I think we can conclude that. And he opens this pit, this bottomless pit. He's given the key. Remember that. He's given the key to the bottomless pit, and he opens it, and smoke pours out of it. Smoke pours out of it, like a huge furnace, and the sunlight and the dark the air turned black from the smoke. Again, I think we're figurative here. I mean, maybe we're not. Maybe it's just this huge smoky thing. But I think it's what we're saying is that darkness envelops the land. And I think what we're talking about, there's a lot of ways to interpret this, but I think since, and I'm going to skip ahead here so we don't spend forever on this passage, but if you look at this, it says that they were told not to harm the people, and they couldn't harm the grass of the trees. They're not real locusts, okay? That's what locusts do. They harm the grass and the trees, all right? So there's something going on here. And now we got to go back to my thing again, don't we? You didn't incorporate the two. You might want to do that
next time.
I got various pictures of how people interpreted these locusts, so it's fascinating. Yuck. All right. Go to the next one. Yeah. Attack helicopters.
Why not?
See the hair? Okay, the blades. They've got a sting in their tail, I know that much.
Yeah, they're a little tiny drone robots.
Yeah, or maybe they're drones. I just, thought about that.
That, in fact, do carry poison.
And we're not ready for that yet. That's the next step there.
Oh, sorry.
But go ahead. Keep on the helicopters. That's always fun.
Helicopters.
But I think it's talking about demonic oppression. Because this comes out of the pit of hell. And these creatures that come out seem to be demons. And they're not allowed to kill people. If I remember right, these things kill people, right? And those other things don't look too nice either. And so I get this sense that this is demonic oppression, that really, that God is allowing demons to oppress people. There's a limited time, 5 months. And I think that's it by context. Whether it's physical or mental torture or both, it seems to be pretty horrible. People are seeking death, but not finding it. In 2004 and early 2005, told this story before, and some of you may remember it, I experienced a time of incredible depression and anxiety that came on me really suddenly. I didn't even know what was happening, but I felt horrible. You've probably heard the thing, the only thing you have control over is your attitude. Yeah, not so much when you have anxiety and depression. Try to control your attitude when you've got anxiety and depression going on, clinical anxiety and depression. You can't. I know a few of you probably suffered from that. But anyway, I didn't even know what was happening, and I believed I was going to die from a heart attack. I couldn't sleep. Everything in life was pointless. I had no motivation at all. It was the worst form of torture I could possibly imagine. I mean, I can deal with physical pain, but that mental sense of anxiety that the world is just all horrible and everything's falling apart and nothing makes sense is just hard to deal with. It's like torture. I couldn't even understand. Now, up until then, I couldn't understand what would make someone want to end their life. It's like, come on, pull it together. Up until 2004, I had no compassion, or very little compassion for that. But during that time, I recognized that there are some things that are horrible that happen to us, and just a brain chemistry issue. Even though it sounds really simple, and now I can look at it and go, well, duh, it's a brain chemistry issue, and I need to figure out something to do and get some serotonin happening here. It was unbelievable at the time. And I begin to understand how life can be that unbearable. And you just can't face another miserable day. From the outside of that, you just can't understand. And I don't mean to put anybody down, but if you haven't experienced it, you don't know what it's like. And I'm sorry for those of you who experienced it. And I'm not even sure I can help, and I've experienced it, right? I can go, wow, that really sucks. And it does. Mental and emotional pain such as this can take away your will to live. And I see in this judgment God allowing people to feel what existence is like without God and without good in the world. That's the worst form of torture, but God is merciful. He limits it to 5 months. And in fact, Jesus hands the key over temporarily. Satan says, I'll give you 5 months. just so people recognize how bad life is without God and without goodness in the world. And I see mercy in that. I see in this judgment, it would be hell inside the heads of those who experience it. They get to experience hell for a little bit. Nonetheless, it's controlled and limited. And why? Why would God do this? Well, obviously, some people need a nudge. Some people need a little bit more than a nudge. Some people don't even get it when they step into the bear trap. You've experienced that. You know, the addicting power of sin, the addicting power of wickedness, how people just don't get it. No matter what you do, the 2x4 to the head, nope, still don't get it. But God has given them a chance. Then we look at the sixth trumpet here. And there's a voice from the horns of the altar, the gold altar. What's the gold altar, by the way? The only gold altar in the Bible is the incense altar. It's completely covered with gold, right? It's not the bronze altar, the one that they offer the animal sacrifices on, but it's the one that represents prayer, that represents prayers to God, prayers from you and me, prayers from his people to God. And a voice comes from that and says, release the four angels. Okay, we're getting quicker.
You fixed it.
Oh, you fixed it. Thank you. Well, we learn, don't we? And they release, the four angels are given power to release the four, the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and the voice said, release the four angels that are bound at the great Euphrates River. And the four angels were prepared for that day and month and year and that hour, and were to turn loose an army that was going to kill one third of the people on the earth. The Euphrates River, I'm not sure that's literal per se, it could be, but the whole idea is the Euphrates River was the boundary of the promised land, the initial promised land. It was the boundary. And so anything on the other side of that is considered an enemy or an invader, an imposter. And so essentially this is saying that these people are invaders unto God's people, unto the promised land. They come from a different place, and they are they do not mean good things. And it seems to evoke an image of battle on an immense scale. I just want to tell you about this. The size of the army is almost inconceivable. 200 million. That's more than 5 times the population of Canada. That's a lot of Canadians. It's 1/7 the population of China. Now, I don't know if these are the Chinese. I heard that growing up. These are Chinese invaders. I don't know if that's true. All I know is that these people are this army is bent on destroying people, and they're given permission. Again, you see that limit of 1/3 of the world's population. Fire and smoke comes from their mouths, and stings come from their tail. Cannons and machine guns, right? See, there's some artist's depictions. I kind of like this one. It looks kind of colorful and nice. Like the serpent's a little crazy. But apparently that's just the tail of a horse that you're seeing pass by.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. And then this one is a little more creepy. And then this is the more likely one. I mean, you know, fire and smoke. It is interesting. I don't know if that's true. The interesting thing here is the Greek words for fire and the Greek words for red, blue, and yellow are fiery, hyacinth, and sulfur. That's what they do. It's the colors of the troop, the colors of their armor were fiery, hyacinth, and sulfur. You go, wait a second. And then it continues to talk about fire, smoke, and sulfur, coming from their mouths and so on, right? He uses that term twice. He uses the same words except for the middle one, hyacinth. So I got on this weird rabbit trail of looking up what hyacinth was and finding out it was a Greek god figure that was in a weird relationship with the Greek major Greek god. Not Jove, but anyway.
Zeus?
Jupiter.
Apollo. He was in a relationship with Apollo. A very weird homosexual relationship with Apollo. So it's a very strange thing. I don't know if it has any bearing, but I don't know. I just get on these rabbit trails. But anyway, hyacinth, what I figured they may be talking about is it's like oil smoke or powder smoke. Like the colors, and so it's a sense that there was just mayhem and just disorder and trouble going on here, that there was war. It was trying to describe war and battle on an immense scale, meant to convey violence, confusion, and the terror of war. I'm not sure we can know what's going on here until it actually happens, and my belief is that if you have faith in Jesus Christ, you don't get to see it firsthand. Which I think is pretty cool. All right? So, we'll talk about that. I talked about it last week. I don't know. Even in these events, these intense judgments, I see the mercy of God. He's going all out to pry people loose from their stubborn, addictive, and powerful, prideful habits of avoiding God at all costs. And I see a precedent for this in the stories of Moses and the plagues, right? Look at the stuff that God brought unto the Egyptians. Like, he starts out pretty mild. Like, oh, okay, the water's turning to blood. Well, we'll have to dig some wells, and that'll be a bummer. Oh, there's frogs all over the place. Oh, there's flies all over the place. Oh, there's gnats. Wait a minute. Now there's this hailstorm that's destroying all our crops. That's serious. Well, now there's darkness throughout the land. Okay, that's really a bummer. And then eventually, you know, destroys their firstborn children. Like, they just didn't get it, and they didn't repent. And even after that, Pharaoh returned and tried to kill the Israelites. Even after that, even after the 2x4 to the head. Don't try that at home, people. And that was so God could take every step possible to get him to turn from his stubborn and addictive pride and selfishness. He didn't want to lose his workforce, right? So all this stuff is going on, and God is trying really hard to get us to repent, getting people, this world, to repent. But sin is sticky, and it's addictive. And sometimes people won't get away from it. They won't turn away from it, no matter what. Only God knows that. So here's the conclusion. And the conclusion's in verse 20 and 21. But the people did not die, and these plagues still refused to repent of their evil deeds and turn to God. Did you think this stuff was pretty awful? We just read about. Do you think that would get someone to repent? I mean, I think, wait a minute. Okay, God, I get it. You're powerful. You're in charge. I don't want to live in a world without God and good in it. It's horrible. It's inside my head. I can't get it away. Then people die, and there's just no 200 million soldiers wrecking my life. Nah, I'm good. And it says they refuse to repent of their murder, their witchcraft, their sexual immorality, and their theft. So they continue to worship their idols. Maybe you've never had an obvious addiction. Maybe you're one of those people who've never had anything that controls your life, or at least not anything you consider undesirable that controls your life. Right? But I see the addictive nature of pride, of refusal to see, acknowledge, and accept truth. That's also addictive. Some people, they like their life where it is, or they think they do, or they're so stuck on it that they can't acknowledge their need for God. And they refuse. And it's like an addiction. A few years ago, I listened to a friend on the phone talk to her adult daughter. And her adult daughter was battling an alcohol addiction. Her daughter kept pleading with her mom for money, for help with her bills, for her mother to drop what she was doing and drive across the state to take care of her. And I was actually a little bit surprised at the mother's conversation, side of the conversation, which I heard pretty clearly. She was insisting that her daughter figure it out for herself, solve her own problems. I could hear the daughter over the phone yelling and screaming and cussing her mother out because her mother wouldn't drop what she was doing and drive all the way out to the coast to take care of her. My friend finally finished the conversation and hung up. I could see the tears in her eyes. It was hard for her to hold that line. It was hard for her not to enable her daughter to keep up the cycle of addiction and dependence. She realized that it was hurtful to her daughter, and she realized that harm might even come to her daughter. But she was concerned about the greater harm of continuing in her addiction. Now, if you've ever had to do that with somebody in a life-threatening addiction and draw the line, you realize that they could die. And it is incredibly hard for me, for you, for us, to say no. To say, I'm not going to help you in this situation. You need to figure it out. You've done everything you can to get them to stop their addiction. And so that's why most people just give into it and continue that cycle of dependence, that cycle of addiction. What may seem to us as heartless and cruel may very well be necessary to get us to stop the addictive dependency on something that's actually destroying our lives. God's judgment is severe against the horrible and enslaving sin of our world, but he demonstrates his mercy in it. What feels and looks to our foolish minds like cruelty can indeed be mercy. Grant, you want to ask a couple of questions?
Yeah.
All right, come on up here.